You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Book of Acts, chapter 15. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisle. He's got extra copies of the Bible. He can give you. We'll be in Acts chapter 15, and we will begin reading here in just a moment in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. What fires you up? You know what I mean when I say fires you up, right? Like, what is the thing, the topic of discussion, the conversation that your family knows not to bring up at the dinner table or else you will get on your soapbox? Is it politics that really grinds your gears? Is it sports that really elevates the heart rate and shortens the breath and increases the intensity of your voice when you discuss the unfairness of the college football playoff? Is it a particular hobby? Is it the ammonia plant being built in St. Rose that makes you want to take the bullhorn to the streets? What is it that ignites an emotional response and an eagerness to share your convictions, your opinion, your stance, your position on something? We turn to the book of Acts this morning at a pivotal point in the story. In fact, this Acts chapter 15 is the very center of the book, and it functions like a hinge between the first missionary journey of Paul, what happened in the church of Jerusalem, and then the remainder of his missionary journeys to the Roman world. After this, exclusively, we'll be focusing on God's gospel getting to all the nations. But what we have in this central chapter, this hinge point, is what the author Luke describes as no small dissension and debate that begins to happen amongst God's people. Because, for the first time, false teaching is beginning to spread amongst people who call themselves Christians. A debate erupts that is so heated, so serious, so important, that the believers at the church in Antioch think it necessary to send representatives to Jerusalem that they might hear what the disciples in Jerusalem have to say about it. The ones who walked with Jesus through his earthly ministry, the ones who directly heard from the voice of Jesus. This topic of debate in this text is worth a 300-mile journey by foot just to get the authoritative word on the matter. So if we're Christians, and if we're to be convictional or passionate about anything, we should be convictional and passionate about what we find in this chapter. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that is, the nations, the non-Jewish people. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." All right, let's pray together. Father, help us to hear and believe. Help us to hear and understand. For you are a God who has sovereignly decided to make yourself known through words that are heard and believed. So, Father, do that now in our midst, as you have been doing for thousands of years. Would you work in this room, we pray, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You cannot be saved. That's the message that came down from Judea to the church at Antioch. You need to feel the force of that sentence that is quoted. You cannot be saved, right? What does that mean? It means you cannot escape the fires of an eternal hell. You cannot be forgiven of your sins. You cannot have right relationship with the God who made you. You cannot avoid God's wrath on the day of judgment for every sin you've ever committed. You cannot be saved unless you perform the right religious acts according to the custom of Moses. That's the message that was brought to the church at Antioch. Salvation is impossible for you unless you do these things. Now, here's the background. In the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he made promises to him, and he commanded him to circumcise the offspring that he would have as a symbol of that promise, a symbol of that relationship that the Israelites were to have with God. So every little Jewish boy received a sign in his flesh of the moment where God made them promises. It was a command for them to follow, but it never was grounds for their salvation. It was not the thing they based their relationship upon. And these Jews from Judea are now spreading the word. They're teaching to the Gentiles that this old covenant sign given to the children of Abraham as a symbol is actually a requirement for any Gentile man who really wants to be saved eternally. So if you're a grown man who's put faith in Jesus, that faith in Jesus is not sufficient to forgive you of your sins. You must also, as a grown man, get circumcised, which, as you can imagine, was not a popular idea. The message is a big deal. The message is that your salvation, your right standing with God, it depends upon your obedience to this thing. The basis of your salvation is not Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus this thing you must do. Now, Christians, there are some things worth protesting in our lives. There are some things that are worth debate, dissension, discussion, and unrest. The author of Acts says that Paul and Barnabas, upon hearing this teaching, they had no small dissension with them. You know what the word dissension means? It could be translated riot, rebellion, insurrection, heated quarrel. Paul and Barnabas hear this teaching affecting the minds of God's people, and it's so contrary to the message of Jesus. It's so antithetical to the gospel they'd been preaching that not only do they erupt in heated debate for the sake of the church actually appoints them to travel all the way to Jerusalem to get the official word from the disciples who had the most direct interaction with Jesus. They wanted to squash this teaching with the full force of all the authority they could. They wanted public testimony from James and John and Peter and the elders in Jerusalem that this teaching did not come from them. And it was not viable to be a Christian way of thinking. Christian, if there be anything that we're passionate about, may we be passionate about guarding the gospel message that saves people's eternal souls. Three things I want us to learn from the text this morning, beginning with this. Number one, the gospel is worth guarding. The gospel is worth guarding. These teachers that came from Judea certainly presented themselves as bringing the authoritative word from Jerusalem. They likely quoted Old Testament scripture. They didn't outright deny that Jesus rose from the dead. They weren't teaching that he was still dead. They weren't teaching that he was not the Messiah. They weren't teaching that he was not important. But they did teach that Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection was not sufficient to save the sinner without the sinner adding his own righteousness to the equation. It's this kind of false teaching, the one that is like 90% true. Like, it's close. You're saying Jesus rose from the dead. You're saying he's the promised one of the Old Testament. But you twist this 10% of it, this 15% of it, this 20% of it that changes the entire message. It's actually this false teaching that Paul writes some of the harshest words in the New Testament to the Galatians who had begun to listen to this teaching that it is Jesus plus what you do. Paul actually writes Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and listen to what he says. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is strong language. Anyone who distorts this message, let him be accursed. And it matches well with the no small dissension language in Acts chapter 15. There is a zero tolerance policy for Paul when it comes to any person teaching that you can be right with God any other way than trusting Jesus alone. For the message of salvation, Paul is willing to speak up. He's willing to disagree. He's willing to travel hundreds of miles, as we will see throughout his life and testimony. He is willing to suffer anything for the worth of guarding this gospel. And I use guarding here on purpose. There's a word Paul often uses to how he describes his responsibility and your responsibility, and the word is entrust. He believes that he was entrusted with this message which saves people's souls. And he believes any Christian there after him is entrusted with this message to preserve and proclaim to the world. Listen to his language in 1 Timothy. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:11, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." 1 Timothy 6:20, he then writes to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Again in 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now, what are you supposed to do with it? What are you supposed to do with this valuable message which leads people to eternal life? What do you do with it? 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christian, do you think about your life? Do you think about your life as a stewardship of the grace God has given you to understand the most important message in the world? The message of how sinful human beings can be right with God again. Do you feel the weight that you are a steward of a message? Do you recognize the responsibility that you have of knowing and guarding and sharing the message, not just to your neighbors, not just to your coworkers, but to your children? Is the truth of how someone can be made right with God important enough to fire you up, to grind your gears, to get you talking about this thing more than anything? When it comes to protecting the church and their loved ones and from false teaching, Paul and Barnabas were not content to say, "Well, everybody's entitled to an opinion." They were not content to keep the peace. They were not content to say, "Well, I'm not a very theological person. I don't really like to read. I don't like those discussions." Truth is worth fighting for, no matter your personality type. And especially when that truth is a matter of life or death. So Paul and Barnabas start a riot with this false message coming into the church in Antioch, and then they set out for Jerusalem, and I love what they do along the way. I mean, they've got to travel to Jerusalem, right? But along the way, they actively work to undo what the false teachers from Judea may have done. Look at verse 3. "Being sent out from on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria." And what are they doing as they're passing through? They're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. "And they brought great joy to all the believers." So what are they doing? They're passing through and they're saying, "God saved Gentile sinners." The pagan, uncircumcised, Roman, idol-worshiping people, God saved them by virtue of their faith in Jesus. So what are they doing? They're undoing whatever those teachers from Judea had taught along their way. They're coming back by and they're saying, "Nuh-uh, the Gentiles have relationship with God and they didn't follow those steps. God is saving people by his grace." They're boasting and rejoicing in how God saved Gentile sinners around the world. And then when they arrive in Jerusalem, they continue to do the same thing. They arrive in Jerusalem and they give testimony of how all these people have come to faith in Jesus and they're a part of the people of God now. And as they boast in it, it's like bait in the water for the false teachers who don't think that's possible. Verse 4. Acts 15, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders." And what do? They declared all that God had done with them. All these people God has saved by trusting Jesus. Verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So there it is again. Heresy poking its head, listen to language, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles. They have to keep the law of Moses. That is necessary for them to be saved. It's law keeping. It's the same message from earlier. You cannot be saved lest you do this act. The lie had infiltrated the church in Jerusalem just as it had spread to the church at Antioch. And just as before, debate erupted in their midst. Only this time, the big guns were there. All the apostles, all the elders of the Jerusalem church were there. Peter himself was there. And as Peter does, he stood up to speak boldly to the debate. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders are gathered together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles, those who haven't been following this law, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, if you're new to Christianity in this room, you're a visitor here at the church, and you're unfamiliar, what is our primary message? You're in luck because Peter lays it down pretty clearly in this section. So you saw the word gospel in that. Peter says, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So you're going to get some clear definitions this morning. Here's truth number two out of three. Truth number two, the gospel is good news that God saves, all right? Gospel means good news. It's good news that God saved. It's a message which is heard and believed, and then people are saved. Now you need to notice how Peter emphasizes God's prerogative in this situation, God's action in this. The God of Christianity is not like a God who created the world like a watch or something and then tossed it out there to operate all on its own and him step back and go play with another world, right? The God of Christianity is a God who is intimately involved in what's happening in the world, including in individuals. And here is the Apostle Peter, and he's emphasizing, listen to the language, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe it. God's doing something in the world, Peter says. He made a choice that the good news would come from my mouth and that these people would hear it and believe it. It's God's doing this morning that my lips are moving and explaining the message that saves people. It's God's doing that some of you are hearing the message this morning. It's God's doing, I pray, that many of you are believing the message this morning. The God of the universe who breathes out stars is also actively involved in the way my voice carries to this room, into your ears, into your heart, to believe what God has done. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Peter reminds them, like God made a choice among us that this is how it's going to work. I'll speak, they'll hear, they believe, they receive the grace of God. He continues in verse 8. He says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now Peter's actually reflecting on a real moment in his life and ministry. If you're following the Bible reading plan, you just read it this week. This struggle of does God save Gentile sinners was a huge thing for the Jewish people. And in Peter's life, he had a vision from the Lord, a dream from the Lord that communicated to him that this salvation is for everyone at the same time that people came knocking on his door, and it was a messenger from the Roman centurion who had been wanting to know the true God saying, "Will you come explain it to us?" And so Peter had this moment in his life where he showed up to a house full of Gentiles. And he had the opportunity to explain to them how to be right with God. And he's reflecting on this moment and what happened in that moment. In that moment, in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, here's the summary of what Peter said. He's speaking to this room full of Gentile sinners who've never done any of the law. And this is what he says. He says, "To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." I mean, that's the gospel message right there. And then look at what happens, chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, I love that Peter's sermons get interrupted. Maybe he's really long-winded. They get interrupted by the Lord. The Holy Spirit falls on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles in the same way that it was poured out on the Jews in Acts 2. So what's Peter saying in this moment? He's going, "Do you not remember God made a choice that through me just saying, believe in Jesus, be forgiven, the Holy Spirit of God went filled a bunch of people whom you say should never receive the Spirit." God bore witness to his sovereign work of saving sinners, both Jew and Gentile, by dramatic fashion of a visible manifestation of the Spirit of God falling on these people. And notice the emphasis again in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they had been in the cult prostitution world, sleeping with every cult prostitute, worshiping false gods their whole life. And if you were a good little Jewish boy who memorized the whole Old Testament, they received the same Spirit as you. God made no distinction. You could have lived a very righteous life as far as the world is concerned all the way up until that moment. But Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his whole household believed and received God into their hearts, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What is the good news of the gospel? It is forgiveness, but it's more than just forgiveness. God actually cleanses a sinner's heart by faith. What does God offer you in the gospel when you believe in Jesus? He washes your filthy heart clean of all its guilt. And any religion, any teaching, any teacher that says you must cleanse your own heart by the things you do, that is a false teaching. Your dirty heart cannot be cleaned by your filthy hands. God is the only one who cleanses a dirty heart, and he asks only that you trust him to do it. Last truth, truth number 3. The gospel is good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. Peter gets even more explicit on the problem with that false teaching in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Acts 15, verse 10 says, "Now therefore," Peter looks at these religious people and he says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In other words, eternal salvation has never been on the person's ability to follow God's law. Peter says clearly, even the fathers of the Israelite people could not bear that weight. Abraham could not bear that weight. Moses could not bear that weight. They could not obey God's law perfectly. They could not earn their way into God's presence. The whole whole Old Testament story is a giant concoction of man's inability. They can't save themselves. They can't keep the law. It is like a heavy yoke on the neck that they were unable to bear. Now, I want you to think about the imagery. Peter's using imagery to help you realize what trying to earn God's favor by good behavior is like. A yoke is this wooden beam that goes across an animal, right? And it attaches them to a plow or to a cart that they then have to pull. The imagery Peter uses is like that of an animal who is attached to a plow or a load that is far too heavy for them to pull. Now, I want you to envision it, because that's what word pictures are there for. They're meant to envision it to strengthen the point. So I want you to envision with me for a moment an ox or a donkey that's attached to a heavy load, pulling, straining with all their might, yanking, groaning, trembling, struggling, legs shaking, then the master whipping them, trying to get them to pull, but it's never going to budge. The load is too much. They cannot carry the load, and they yank, and they groan, and they tremble, and they struggle until they collapse under the load that is too heavy for them to bear. That is what it's like to be a person who believes they must somehow earn God's favor with their good works. It's an exhausting, burdensome, hopeless, hurtful, impossible task. We can't live like that. We can't live our lives always trying to earn God's approval of us, worried that he might in the end reject us because we couldn't carry the load. God is not a taskmaster with whip in hand, beating you because you cannot do what he's asked you to do. The gospel message is clear. Your load is too heavy. Your cart is so full of sin and rebellion and failure that it will crush you forever unless you trust someone else to carry the load. The gospel message is that God sent his only son to carry your load for you. He put a wooden beam on his back, and in his perfection, he carries the load for all the sinners of the world who would trust him to carry it. He takes the punishment for sin on himself so you don't have to, so that you receive what Peter describes as grace. What the Jews needed was grace. What you desperately need from God is grace. And that's exactly what Peter says the gospel message is all about. Acts 15:11. Here it is in its simplicity, right? Peter says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is the reception of something you did not earn. Hence we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. God might save a wretch like me. Grace doesn't make any bones about whether you're a sinner or not. Doesn't say, you're okay, I'm okay. It doesn't say, don't worry, you're not that bad. No, grace says, you're terrible. And God loves you. You deserve hell. And Jesus Christ took it for you on the cross. Grace is honest about how fall you short, how short you fall, but grace comes in and fills the gap. Where Jesus comes and he says, you don't have to carry the load anymore. I've laid down my life so that you don't have to. There's a confidence that Peter has in this sentence that struck me. Where he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I've had conversations in this room with people who would say that if you're confident that you have salvation, then you're arrogant. Like if you're confident on the last day that you'll step into God's presence fully forgiven, then you are arrogant. I've heard that said before, but that doesn't work. The only way that my confidence in future salvation, the only way that makes me arrogant is if I think my salvation is because of me at all. That's only true if my salvation is based on me at all. I don't trust in me at all. I do trust Christ completely. I trust that Christ is the one who will save me in the end, and that he did what I cannot do. I can actually go to bed at night knowing that I'm forgiven and sleep well because I trust Jesus' work on my behalf, not my work for Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, meaning we don't deserve it. We're saved by faith alone, meaning all we do is trust what Jesus has done. We're saved by Christ alone, only because he's the only one who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and could get up on the third day and give eternal life to all who are facing death in the face and wishing there was something more. Jesus stands on the grave and says, "There is something more. Trust me." That's good news, isn't it? It's good news worth guarding. It's good news worth passing to my children. It's good news worth passing to my waitress at the restaurant. That's good news. Do you believe it this morning? No doubt there are people in this room right now that are not certain that if they died today, God would welcome them into his presence. Let me just ask you, have you asked God to clean your heart by faith? Or have you lived your whole life trying to do it yourself? There's three simple takeaways this morning. Three simple takeaways. Number one, believe the gospel. Ask God to forgive your sins. Believe that he has paid for it on the cross in Christ Jesus. Trust him and he will cleanse your heart of all guilt. Believe it. If you're not a Christian today, believe it for the first time. If you are a Christian today, remind yourself of it again. You may have believed, you may be in good standing with God, he may be pleased with you right now by virtue of what Jesus has done for you, but over time, you began to think it was more about what you could do for him and less about what he's already done for you. Believe the gospel. Number two, study the gospel. It's different than just having childlike faith. You need to know why you believe the gospel. You need to be able to defend this gospel. You need to be able to take people to passages in the Bible like Miss Sherry read this morning from Titus. I mean, wasn't that just a beautiful summary? Wasn't that the most beautiful summary of what God has done for us? Not by your works, but the Holy Spirit washes you by faith. And you need to know where those things are so that you might be prepared. And this is a message worth debating. It's a message worth causing dissension over. You need to be able to recognize the false teaching when you hear it. And that only comes by careful meditating on the Bible, one chapter at a time, over many years. Christians, let's be people who believe the gospel. Let's be people who study it, who know it as the most important message of the world. If you know more stats on your favorite sports team then you know gospel verses. If you know more about your whole financial plan, more about the video game that you love to play, more about the celebrity whom you follow, if you know more about the princes and princesses over in England for some reason, right? And what's going on in their lives, but you'd be stumped if I were to say, take me to a text that summarizes the gospel. Oh, Lord, would the Spirit convict you of what's most important in your lives? And number three, last one, share the gospel. We have good news to explain to a sinful people. He has chosen to save people, right? Peter said, God made a choice that by my mouth they would hear and believe. So let's be people, instruments in the hands of our God, that by our mouths, people would hear and believe. Let's be a people who share it gladly. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, may all our good works as Christians be an overflow of the standing we already have with you because of what Jesus has done. May we do lots of good things. I mean, may we attend church. May we read our Bibles. May we share the gospel. May we have active prayer lives. May we obey your word. May we stay pure. May we fight sin. May we repent all the time. But, oh God, may the motivation of all of our striving be a firm belief that the work's already finished. That we are right with you, that you love us, that you affirm us, because you've done for us what we could never do, God. I pray that we would be a gospel church, that everything we would do or say would be by your grace. We don't deserve it. And it would be for your glory. You are the one who's done it all. We pray. Guide our time now, even as we worship. In Jesus' name.